All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're at. We started last week. Well, the last couple of weeks we've talked about the qualifications, biblical qualifications for pastors, bishops, elders, overseers, and then last week we got into the biblical qualifications of deacons and talked about that word deacon, what it means, and it really has two purposes in the New Testament, one being that we're all deacons in the sense the word means servants. We're all to be servants. But also in the sense that there were a group of men starting way back in the beginning of the church that were set aside to minister to the needs of the church so that the pastors or the teachers could spend time in the word, prepare the word to feed the people that way. So we've looked at the qualifications, and you'll notice the qualifications for deacons are not that much different than the qualifications for pastor. And so he says when the church selects these deacons that the deacons need to be above reproach and the qualifications that we've already looked at in our passages here today. This is important because when you minister to people's needs, physically, you understand that you're also going to touch people spiritually. And there's no way to disconnect that because if you ask the question, why do we serve other people? Well, because of the love of Christ. Humanity is probably, we could probably be safe in saying that humanity overall is innately selfish. Okay. One of the things that happens in our lives as believers when the Holy Spirit comes in is he allows us and teaches us how to look outside ourselves and to take care of people, not just their spiritual needs, but their physical needs. And there's a wonderful balance there where we don't believe in a social gospel that is driven by deeds, but what we do believe in is a biblical gospel that drives deeds, okay? That leads us to do good because of what Christ has done in us. You understand the distinction that I just said there? It's real important because there are those who teach a social gospel, and most social gospel can happen with or without the Spirit of God. But a biblical gospel is always driven by the Spirit of God because he changes our hearts and gives us his compassion for other people. So I would just say this and I'll move on. The reflection of our love for Christ is seen in our love for other people. And that's how God works it. And that's how it's intended to. People who do not love Christ can still do good deeds or moral deeds or help other people. There's no doubt about it. But it's important what drives us or what directs us, and that's the love of Christ. All right, so those are the, when you talk about the offices that are given to us in the scripture, those are the two offices that are given to us in the scripture. And not only those two offices, if you will, but also the qualifications of those who would have it. If someone doesn't meet up, and I'll just say this very quickly, if someone doesn't meet up to the qualifications of these things, that does not mean they cannot be used by God. You know, it doesn't mean that God doesn't have a role for them. It's just in these specific ones, he has qualifications that he has set forth. All right, now let's go to verse 14. And you'll see, again, the heart of the apostle as he's going to try to charge the church. Now, he just charged the church about leadership. Now he's going to talk to the church about how the church as a whole ought to look and conduct itself. So here's what he says, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I had hoped to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know that you ought to conduct yourself or how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth, or the foundation of truth. Now, isn't this interesting that what he says about the church, and I hope you get this, Because you probably heard people say, I don't need a church. And I could live my Christian life without a church. You could, but you're not supposed to. I'm sure there are situations where people are in parts of the world where they cannot gather together. And so, and I believe God, certainly the Holy Spirit, is adequate to give them what they need. But part of the work of the church is that the Bible says, the Greek word koinonia, or fellowship. But there's also Paul, all throughout Paul's epistles, he talked about the corrective nature of teaching, the edification of teaching, building people up, the making sure that people don't stray from sound teaching. All that is part of the dynamic of the church. Plus, that again, that going back to that fellowship that we're to have with one another, that we are literally a part of one another's lives, and we are almost all the terms that are used for people in the church have to do. They're very, I want to say, family orientated. So I'm your brother in Christ. You're my sister or my brother in Christ. We have a relationship that goes beyond biological or just ties by blood, common blood, but we have a relationship where God is our Father, Jesus is our Savior, and we all have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and pulls us together in the unity that Jesus prayed that his church would have. Unity is not without, can I say, boundaries? It is with boundaries. First thing that has to happen is you have to have a relationship with God, okay, to be a part of that unity. And we teach, or the Bible teaches, that the only way to have that relationship with God is through his son, Jesus Christ. So once again, we stand against the teachings of universalism that everybody is God's child and they can come to God any way that they want. Well, no, everybody is a creation of God, but not everybody is a child of God. That can only happen through Jesus Christ. And there's no other way for that to happen according to the scripture. So he says here, again, drawing this back to the nature of the church. And let me just say this, the church is not this building you're sitting in. It's never the building you're sitting in. It's never a organization that you're a part of. It is never a denominational group. That does not mean that God does not use some of those things, and the church does not use some of those things for organizational purposes. Okay? How do you organize things? How do you direct people? How do you get everybody involved? And those are the organizational things that we find within the church. But the church itself is made up of believers. Church is made up of those who have put faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, if you have been brought up strictly in a denominational sense, and I'll just use Baptist because that's part of our heritage, that's our heritage and stuff. But you can probably use Roman Catholic, you can use anyone. Most of the denominations, if they're not careful, will have a group in that denomination who will say, if you're not with us, you're not in. Okay, there's a group that was called the Baptist Briders. Maybe you've heard of that group or not, but they basically say that, you know, that the only bride of Christ is those who are in the Baptist church. Okay. We laugh about that, but people believe that. You may have friends that are in Church of Christ. Church of Christ people believe very strongly that they are the only ones. I don't know what we're going to do for eternity, but we don't get to be in there. Now, at least the Baptist Briders would say, yeah, there'll be other people in heaven, but only those who are Baptists are the bride of Christ. Okay? So I guess my point is this. Sometimes people will say, well, our church is the only church. And they usually will tie that to a denominational type approach and stuff. And even to the place where these Briders and some of these other groups in the Baptist will say something like, there is no such thing as, quote, the universal church. Well, I'm going to tell you that's not true either. The church is not determined by denominational boundaries, ever. Okay? So a lot of times when you read you read these books that we read at the time that they're written by Paul or Peter or John or stuff, it'll say something like this. The church at Corinth. Now, what runs through your mind when you heard terminology like that? What will run through our mind is our paradigm, what we say. We say Cornerstone Family Church. Okay. We don't usually say the church at Fountain Hills. Okay. But if the apostle was looking at Fountain Hills and he said the church at Fountain Hills, he would not be specifically directing that terminology to only Cornerstone Family Church. It would be to every body that groups together in the name of Jesus and teaches the word. So the church at Fountain Hills, that's a geographical reference. But it doesn't mean just one specific group. The church of Corinth was many groups. Many, we would see them as more home churches at that time. They wouldn't have a centralized location like we do where we come to. They would meet in churches, which it would also speak of the reason why the letters would speak of a plurality of elders, a plurality, which again would be, in some cases, the term would be overseers or bishops. It's interchangeable. You would have that plurality because you'd have people all over the community meeting. But when he would refer to the church of Corinth, all those different gatherings, when he referenced the church of Corinth, he would use it in a singular form. In the same way we'd say the church in America, the church in Fountain Hills. Okay. We know we're not talking about just one specific denomination or local fellowship. We're talking about all believers. So again, it's real important we understand that God has given certain things to the church. Okay. And the Bible says this, that Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. So yes, Christ loved us individually and gave his life for us. But you need to understand, he doesn't differentiate overall between you as an individual and the church as a whole when it comes to his work upon the cross. Everybody got that? So, but saying that, you need to be very careful of what's called ecumenicism. That is a joining of all religious faith for a common purpose. The Bible does not even allow us to do that. We do not sit down in fellowship with those who reject Jesus Christ. And even you can see this dynamic even in our own community. There are two ministerial associations in our community. One is the one that we belong to, and we actually changed the name several years ago so people understood that we are the Fountain Hills Christian Ministerial Association. There's also the Fountain Hills Ministerial Alliance, which is made up of groups like the Mormons, the Methodists, some of the Lutheran churches that are progressive and woke and all those kinds of things. So you have two whole different groups here in Fountain Hills. And why? Because some of us, including your pastor, Stubbs, that I will not sit on a podium with a Methodist pastor who rejects the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I won't even put that picture out to people that you can get the same message at our church as you can get at this church. It's just not true. Nor the Mormon church, nor the progressive churches. So be careful of ecumenicism. The church is not so wide to include everybody who has a religious experience. The church is always based upon what Jesus prayed. Father, as you and I are one, let them be one in us. You cannot separate the church from the Lord of the church. And when you do or reject the pure doctrine of Scripture, you are no longer a biblical church. You can call yourself church all day long, but you're no longer a biblical church. And we, as a biblical church, are not allowed biblically to join with those people. Everything makes sense? So what he says here, again, is to remind us in these passages, particularly in verse 15 here, he emphasizes the church itself, that group of believers. Even when he talks about the house of God, he's not talking about a building. He's talking about where Paul references earlier when he said, do not realize that even you are the temple of the living God. Okay, so where does God abide? In the walls of this building or in the hearts of his people? That's you are the house of God. We are the house of God. What a wonderful picture that he gives us here. Right? So which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. Who has he entrusted the truth, his truth to? And the answer is to the church, which gives us a responsibility, does it not? We've talked about it many times. First of all, the responsibility is if you're a part of church, you're responsible to know what the truth is. Where are you going to know that at? Right here. But not only are we responsible to know the truth, we are responsible to share the truth. So our message to the world is the truth of God's word. And the primary truth that the world needs to hear is the gospel of salvation. And a lot of the truth they can't receive until they come to faith in Jesus Christ and have the Holy Spirit living in them, just like we had to. Thoughts, inputs.
To go back to the deacons, I think I'm the kid that the children of ministry, and I believe the same standard for me as a deacon is the same as the children of ministry. The same
standard. You can actually make an argument that the standard's here for all of us.
Yeah, right.
Okay, you can make that argument because we're all ministers. The difference, you say, well, then what's the difference? The difference is if someone's going to have a specific position of spiritual leadership, they must meet these things. And that's the difference. Okay? But a great point. Great point. All right, so verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That word mystery means hidden truth. Well, who is the truth hidden from? Who is it a mystery to? And the answer is to the world. It's not hidden from you any longer. We're in the Gospel of John on Sundays. We talk about Jesus being the light of the world. And we also talk about that the darkness rejects the light. Says it can't comprehend. What it means is it rejects the light. In a very real way, when you trusted in Jesus Christ by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, your light came on. And that which was hidden from you has now been revealed to you. Let me put it this way. Even with Jesus, the only way you or I can know who Jesus is and trust in Jesus is because he has revealed himself to us. If Jesus did not reveal himself to us, we couldn't know him. We could read about him, and we should, but we couldn't know him. Do you understand that? If God did not choose to show himself to us, we would never find him. What would we do? We'd do what we've seen through human history. We would create a God in our own image. And whether you're talking about the pagans, in the day of Paul, or you're talking about some of the natives in some of the areas that were we call the deep, darkest parts of the world where missionaries are still having trouble getting into, you'll know no matter where you go, human beings create God. And without God revealing himself to humanity, every human being, from the smartest to the most ignorant, to the most educated, and those who have no education, they will create their own gods. And it can really be said if you look at some of our institutions for higher learning in our own country, where we're so far advanced from the rest of the world, at least we think we are, in those higher institutions of learning, they are creating their own God. They're creating God in their image. So, again, when he uses this word, this mystery of godliness or the hidden truth, it's not hidden to those to whom it's been revealed. Okay, and here's what he said. Look at this. Does this kind of sound like something that you heard Sunday morning? The first line there, God was manifested in the flesh. manifested, made known, revealed. How did he choose to reveal himself? The ultimate revelation of God is Jesus Christ. Christ, God living among us, God walking among us. Okay? If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. Okay? Paul says he is the visible representation of the invisible God. All right? And so one of the crucial things that you could even say fundamental, foundational things, is the incarnation. Why is that important? Because in the incarnation, we have God who took on flesh and revealed himself to us and revealed himself as God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, is what John says there in John chapter 1. So a rejection of the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay. These progressives have no problem. These liberal theologians have no problem with the humanity of Jesus Christ. But the incarnation reveals both to us the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And rejection of either one is a rejection of fundamental biblical truth. If your Messiah is but a spirit, you're denying the fact that he is incarnate. And you're denying, according to what Paul says, a fundamental truth. Okay. Now, someone would say, do you have to know that completely in order to be saved? No, none of you, including myself, knew that completely when we trusted in Jesus as our Savior. But hopefully through the years, we've learned these things. Okay? So God was manifested in the flesh. Justified in the spirit. What does that mean? Justified. Okay? In the spirit. Not by the spirit. In the spirit. You easily could say these first two verses talk about the dual nature of Jesus Christ. His humanity and his deity. Who had to be Savior, in other words? Okay? Well, the sacrifice had to be human. But the only one who would qualify would have to be deity. How is that possible? Well, we have the incarnation. And you'll never figure it out completely. As you will not the Trinity. As you will not even understand the full mystery of how God works in salvation. You'll never figure it out completely. We spend our whole life trying to figure this stuff out. And you're not going to. But you know when it's happened to you. Okay? And you know what you believe. It's not a matter that you always have to fully understand something to believe something. I'm married. I believe my wife. I don't understand her at all. Okay? You guys know what I'm talking about? Why are you shaking your head? You know. All right. So here we go. So you go. Then he talks about the testimony of this, seen by the angels. Well, who is seen by the angel? Both the incarnate Christ, that is, both the Jesus, the Son of Man. I can put it this way. Both Jesus, the Son of Man, and Jesus, the Son of God. Now, remember, the Bible teaches that to the angels look at wonder, at that truth. And even the truth of our own redemption. Because no angel will ever know redemption. Those who rejected God and fell, they have no possibility of redemption. And those who stay with God still look at the mystery of our redemption and they wonder. They rejoice, but they also wonder. Okay? It's not something they'll ever experience. Okay? So he says, seen by the angel. Goes on to say, preached among the Gentiles, which was a radical statement. Because the Jews believed, like even some do today, and some Gentiles believe, that Jesus is the Messiah only of their group. And Paul, I mean, you have to understand why they hated Paul so much. Just such a radical statement that he began even the book of Romans with. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the power of salvation for the power of God unto salvation, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. So he includes all. And then elsewhere he says there, In Christ, there is no difference between a Jew or a Gentile. Okay, so this is kind of a radical saying, preached among the Gentile, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Okay, so you see again that full scope of who he is that Paul talks about right there. All right, finishing that chapter, now he moves on to what we have as chapter 4. Remember, this is one letter, so it all flows together from him. And so here's where he goes with this next. He says, now, so listen to me, you're going to see some things. Here's what he says you're going to see. Now the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, in your book, Bible, I hope it's capitalized there because it's referring to deity, says, now the Spirit expressly says, or explicitly says, or correctly says, I mean, there's a whole lot of words you can use there, with, you know, without hesitation, without doubt, without any variance, here's what the Spirit of God says. In the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Now, we just, on Sunday, not too long ago, we just did the book of Jude. Jude's purpose was to talk about the apostasy or the apostates. Okay? That word apostasy speaks of a falling away, a moving away. And that's exactly the word that Paul uses here in this passage. He says, they will depart from what? You can be an apostate of a lot of different things. See, there needs to be a qualifier when you say, well, they're an apostate. One of the things that even in history that the Roman Catholic Church did that was tied to the Inquisition and things like that they called these people, you're an apostate to the church. Because they were saying that these people left the Roman Catholic Church for something. So there's a qualifier to what you're apostate of. Here he makes it very clear what that is, that they will depart from the faith. They'll leave the faith. Now we have this, always have this huge question hanging over everybody's head. Were they saved? Were they ever really saved? And I know you want me to answer that, but I'm not going to. Okay. Is it possible for someone to get so far away and yet have that original work of salvation in their life? I always want to tell you, I find that a dangerous place to find yourself. When people want to see how close they can get to the line of being away from God and still declare their salvation, that's a very dangerous thing for some. Do people backslide? Do prodigals happen? Yeah, they do. Are you and I capable of walking even for a short time in the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit? Of course we are. Could a child of God, particularly I would think of those who never really grew in their faith? That's why discipleship becomes very important, because, you know, if someone's a baby Christian, they're very vulnerable to be misguided, misled. So there's a lot of variance there. But here's what you can know, whether these people were ever genuine faith or they had heard the truth and perverted right from the get-go or something like that. I guess part of that would have to be how far did they take their false doctrines? Because it would say, you know, if someone ever, I'm not sure that a genuine born-again Christian can say, I deny the deity of Jesus Christ. I deny the sacrificial atonement of Christ on the cross. I deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that a genuine born, a religious person can say that all day long. But a genuine born again Christian cannot say so. Now we can say something like, you know what? I don't quite understand this, the deity of Jesus Christ and humanity. I don't understand how the resurrection works. I can, you know, we can say those things. But to outright deny, the Bible indicates to us that those people are not saved. You cannot deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be born again. It's not possible. You can be ignorant of it until you're taught it, but you cannot deny it. You understand the difference there? In other words, there are some things I think that genuine born again Christians can never say out of their mouth and testify that they believe or don't believe. You can't do it. Wouldn't you be just a little bit frightened to make such statements? To say, you know, I just denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can you possibly say that? Now, Christians can get, and it's not God's fault, we can be disappointed in God. There may be times that we feel like God's let us down. There may be times that we're actually angry with God. Okay? But that's not from God's angle. That's really from our angle. We don't understand at times. And we're hurting. Okay? But that's a whole different thing from denying the truth of the Word of God. And the Bible makes it pretty clear that those who deny such things are not children of God. And probably never were. And John even kind of gives a little indication in one of his epistles where he says, and they went out from us because they never were of us. They were with us. And they sat in our churches or sat in our homes. And they opened the text and they talked about the text and they talked about God and Jesus and all that stuff. But he said, ultimately, John said, the key thing that shows that they never were really one of us is that they left us. In the same terminology he's using here.
Tony, in 1:6 it says they turned away from, to turn to fruitlessness and discussion. Wouldn't anything be, it wasn't true, be fruitless discussion?
Yeah, and we're all capable of having that. I've sat around with you guys. I know you could do that. Fruitless discussion and stuff. But he's really talking about more of in that case, more of not just discussing goofy stuff, but more applying that to biblical truth,
right?
In the sense of, you know, diminishing it, perverting it, changing it, and you know, even what he's going to talk about here, telling people, well, you got to keep a certain diet and you'll be okay with God. And fruitless, yeah. Meaningless, okay. You know, type of thing. So there are. I would tell you this. Let's just talk about very quickly the Church of America. I would tell you there are a lot of people who are members of the Church of America who are not part of the Kingdom of God. There are pastors preaching in our pulpits that are not born again. They're not born again. They're as lost as they can be. Okay. Don't assume. That's why you cannot ever assume that someone who's a part of an organization or is automatically part of the Kingdom of God. It's just simply not so. Once again, you can put any name over the door you want to, and you call it a church all day long. But the only thing that makes it a biblical church is the fact that it is made up of those who have been born again and through belief in Jesus Christ. That's it. So, Judy, please.
What about willful sinning? I mean, if anytime we sin, if you sin and you know the truth and you willfully do that, that's denying Christ.
I'm going to say at a level it is. The Bible says that we as believers, we don't sin in ignorance anymore. So here's the truth. When I sin, when I commit a sin, I don't do it because I just happen to do it. So in that sense, a willful sin, it's an act of my will. When I sin against God as a born-again person, it's always an act of my will. It's not something I just fell into, and it's not something that just happened to me. So when he talks about willful sin there, we have to be careful because he was like, well, if you willfully sin as a Christian, then... And there are some people carry it, then you lose your salvation, or it's not under the blood of Jesus. I would argue that every sin we do as a Christian is willful. Okay? And I think you're right. I think that act in a Christian's life is a, and I want to be careful with the word I'm using here, is a denial of who he is in our life. But it does not change who he is in our life. It is just an act on my part that denies that. And it's a dangerous place for us to be. Because there are consequences. Always, listen, my Christian brother said, we cannot sin with impunity. And there are always consequences for our sins. Destroyed lives, destroyed churches, destroyed families. So that's why we need to begin to take sin as seriously as God does. And yet he also knows that we're made of flesh and we can go back there. That's why he says you, he's talking to Christians, you have an advocate with God the Father, who is Jesus Christ. If you, as Christians, confess your sin, then he's faithful and just to forgive your sin. Okay? So we're always called to confess, to acknowledge, and to realize that it's only Jesus, or you could even say the Holy Spirit, that holds us in that faith. Joe?
So I agree that there's, when you sin, it's willful sin, and when you sin, there's consequences. But you also have to remember, you are living under the righteousness of God's
yes.
redemption. And all of your sins are counted, past, present, future, whether you confess them or whether you don't confess them.
Yes. If that were not the case, then you don't have eternal life.
Exactly.
But, and we remind us, that's why it's so important to discern the New Testament teaching concerning our Christian faith. And there's a lot of churches that don't do this. A lot of pastors don't do it. A lot of Christians don't do it. That is, and I even said this Sunday in my sermon. I believe it was Sunday. Somebody teach it, so I've done. It's so important that you understand your position in Christ, which Joan just talked about, which is unchangeable. If you're in Christ, that's unchangeable. And all your sin is under the blood of Jesus Christ. And even when we confess our sin in 1 John 1:9, what it is that confession is not telling him what he doesn't know. Confession in 1 John 1:9 speaks of an acknowledgement of what Jesus Christ has done. So, what am I saying? You need to understand that if you are genuinely born again, your position is in Christ is the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Unchangeable. Because I'd ask you, can Jesus become unrighteous? Of course not. Okay? Now here's the rub for us. Our issue is not our position if we're genuinely born again, because that can't change. Our issue as Christians is our practice. And the New Testament teaches us over and over again that our practice or our walk ought to reflect our position. And where we Christians get in trouble is when our practice is in opposition to our position. And when that happens, then we don't lose our relationship with God because he holds that. But we certainly impact our fellowship and our walk with God. And we can actually put ourselves in a place where we cease to hear him clearly any longer. Because our sin stands in between him. Doesn't mean it's not forgiven, because he's already forgiven our sin. But we are called to acknowledge that when we sin as the children of God, to say, Father, I did it. And I acknowledge your forgiveness that has already been given to me in Christ Jesus, so that I can walk and I can experience that righteousness as I live my life today. Those who reject the idea of a position and a practice, if you will, okay, have to teach that if your practice does not always square up with your position, or your actions do not square up, then you must not be saved, or you've lost your salvation and you must be saved again and again. But they got a real theological problem, because the Bible says that's not possible. You cannot crucify Jesus over and over and over again. Okay. So one of the things when we study the Bible, we need to ask this question. Is the author, or is the Holy Spirit through the author, talking about our position, whether or not we are saved? Or is he talking about our practice, how we live our life as Christian? Or in some cases, is he talking about both? And that's part of that rightly dividing the word of God. And I talk about that all the time, and try to do it specifically when we see verses and stuff, because again, people will say, well, I did this, I must not be saved. Well, maybe, I mean, whether you're saved or not, between you and the Lord, of course, but that a Christian could do something wrong does not necessarily mean they're not saved. But when we start moving in denial of biblical truth or a continual practice of things, then start really looking at that relationship to make sure you have that relationship with God.
I think we can get confused when we do start thinking that, well, I really don't understand how the humanity of Christ and the godliness of Christ became. I think when we start wondering how that happens, we can get confused into thinking that we're denying. We're not denying. We don't understand.
Right. And I guarantee you guys, you're not going to understand it this side of heaven completely. Now, could God give someone that complete understanding? Of course he can.
But that's not denial.
Yeah, it's not denial. No. I like what's the Old Testament prophet? Come, the Lord says, let us reason together. You know, and to me that just speaks of God knows where we're at. You are never, although Paul says take on the mind of Christ, that doesn't mean you're going to know everything that he knows. And we talked about how wonderful the Holy Spirit is as our perfect teacher. He knows where we're at spiritually at any moment. And as you read scripture and study scripture, he knows how much he's going to give you. Insight, understanding, revelation. And sometimes it seems like, boy, he just gave me a whole load. And other times you really go, I don't know. You know, you scratch your head. And it could be not that the Bible is not saying what it says. It just could be that the Holy Spirit's not ready to give you that yet. That's why Bible study is a very personal thing, if you think about it. Very personal thing between you and God, as all things are. And yet he allows us to involve each other corporately in these things. All right, so as we look at this, here's what he says is going to happen. In the latter time, some will depart from the faith. What will they do? Now, other passages will tell you what's going to happen because people divide from faith. But listen to what Paul says, particularly to Timothy here. He says that giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. There's a couple of things I don't know if we'll have time, but we'll try to finish this verse. The first thing I want you to see is this verse teaches, well, we've already talked about that there'll be a falling away and apostasy. Why does that happen? And the first thing he says is because of who they're listening to. Who is leading them? Who are they responding to? Who have these apostates allowed into their minds and into their spirits? And the answer is deceiving spirits. That's an interesting statement here. Who are the deceiving spirits that he's talking about here? Well, he answers that in the last part because he says the result of having these deceiving spirits is doctrines of demons. When he says that term doctrines of demons, he's saying that which you've learned, this is who you've learned it from, this is who you've accepted it from, and this is who's controlling your thinking. Demons. Now, I know we're so sophisticated that we look at the Bible and say, well, demons were only for the time of Jesus. Well, my goodness, Paul says that in the latter days, it would be about the demons. Now, if we can become, quote, sophisticated, do you not believe that Satan and his demons can become sophisticated and manipulate the way people think, where we dismiss things and we recategorize things no longer as the demons or the doctrine of demons, but we just talk about it as in terms that are, might I say, scientifically acceptable or whatever, or like that. We don't call it for what it is. We seem to have very little discernment in the church today when it comes to this matter of demons. And I don't know, we don't have time for everybody's experience of this, but I would always wonder how many Christians have ever known that they have dealt with demons. I guarantee you all have. But I wonder how a Christian have known has been made aware that they've dealt with demons. And I know sometimes in my own experience where that's happened, clearly where that's happened. Okay. You know what? They joined us here this morning. And every time we worship together, they join us. Satan has learned that. I told Teresa the other day, we were driving down the road, we were talking about how the Lord works and stuff like that. And I said, you know what? And I don't want to give someone more credit than to them personally, but it's become more and more clear to me that the Lord, when C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letter, the Lord gave him insight, you know, like a lot of people have never had before. And if you've never read the Screwtape Letter, I encourage you to read it. Because the basic thesis is this, that Satan pounded the church, just pounded the church, tried to attack it, destroy it, and he couldn't do it. Why? Because the church had protection. You could say the angels, you could say, I would even, the Holy Spirit protected the church. And not only that, the church understood who their enemy was. He was clear enemy. Okay? And when that didn't work, what does Lewis teach speak of in the Screwtape Letter? He speaks of when Satan could not beat the church from the outside, Satan joined the church on the inside.
What was the word before letters?
Screwtape.
Screwtape
letters.
Screwtape?
Yeah. It's a fascinating analogy of a spiritual battle that takes place. I think we have it in our library. But notice what he says happened. Satan joined the church. Okay. Well, I mean, that's a common tactic even of our government. We send spies to join groups that we're against and act like they're a part of that group. I found it fascinating. I read an article the other day. I don't remember exactly where it was, but they were talking about some of these terrorist organizations were very upset because they found they fight Mossad. And one of them found out that the head of the organization was a Mossad agent. Okay? We have the demons here every week. They're here. And I'm not asking you to be afraid of finding a demon behind every corner and stuff like that. But I am. The church has to wake up to this. And because Paul makes it clear that if we don't realize we're in a spiritual battle, we won't fight a spiritual war. He loves to get us off on fighting each other, flesh and blood, rather than understanding where it's coming from. Joan.
So you were talking about the demons being sophisticated or not sophisticated.
Every bit of it. Every bit of it. Including a lot of things that are categorized as Christian literature and Christian books. See, we don't want to look at it that close. As long as we pop Christian on it, we're okay with it. But you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be. The only books you should have is this book and the three books that are... No, I'm just kidding. This is our book. I'll say this. I've said it all my ministry. This is our book. And if any books that you get that claim to be Christian, that do not point you to this book, you need to discard. Mm-hmm. To me, it's that simple. Well, Pastor, it's a great story. I don't care about the story. You see, Satan knows how to be cute. And he loves to touch your emotions. That's something that sounds sweet and wonderful. We have to be so careful to be grounded in the Word. Because the whole part of who Satan is and how his demon works. We're going to talk more about demons next week because I don't have time to get. I'm going to take you a little bit deeper and maybe you want to go, but that's going to be next week. But the whole way, the whole modus operandi of Satan is deception. It's deception. Don't take that, in a minor way. Deception means whatever he can do. Get your eyes off of the Lord and his truth. That's what he's going to do. Even if it sounds religious. Even if it sounds good. That's why you must be grounded in the Word of God and led. And the voice you're listening to needs to be the Spirit of God. I'll say this and I'll get right with you, Dean. Listen. The Bible instructs you to test the spirits to see if they're of God or not. Why? Because there's more than one voice out there. And every one of them know the story. I'm going to tell you this. Every one of them know the truth. That doesn't mean they live in the truth or receive the truth, but every one of them know the truth. Every demon in hell or in the abyss, whatever term you want to use there, knows who Jesus Christ is. The writer of Hebrews says, the demons believe in God and tremble. So the belief that God exists is not salvation. It's just acknowledgement of a truth. You hear what I just said? The belief that God exists is not salvation. It's just an acknowledgement of a universal truth. God exists. Go ahead, Dean.
I just want to say they're hearing again today and tomorrow on DC Web, the news of Crosstalk at 88.3. Exposing the global agenda, talk about Satan and deceptions. It's really clear, in other words, really understand what is all about the global agenda, how the deception is working, what they're doing, where they're at today.
Yeah.
It's going to be an hour full today and tomorrow.
Just remember, it's every mode that can be used. It's every arena, whether you're talking about politics or religion or economics. It's in every arena, okay? And we need our eyes open and have some spiritual discernment on this. We'll talk more about that next week. We'll talk about demons and how to have that.
Tony, I always tell people, I'm watching TV, Hebrews 8:1 says, the main point is this, we have such a high priest. If Jesus is not the main point, turn it off.
Yep.
Change the channel.
Yep. Particularly when someone's proclaiming something that's supposed to be from Christ. If Jesus is not the main point, you know, and that doesn't take a whole lot of discernment. You can listen and say, wait, that's not about Jesus. Bye. Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together, your word. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you that you have made us your church and you have brought us together. And Father, we struggle with understanding at times. We struggle with application. But you have promised that you're going to be with us. Give us the desire to hear your voice in these days. And Lord, we can be distracted by so many other voices. We just want to hear you. So we ask your blessing. We ask your guidance in all things. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. See y'all later.
Bye.
Yeah. Bye-bye.